one of the purposes of singing hymns and songs is to prepare our hearts and our minds to hear the Word of God. And I really believe the gospel is a song. And so I have two quotes for you this morning. And the reason I'm using two quotes is because one is attributed to John Bunyan, which you may recognize as the author of Pilgrim's Progress. And the other by Ralph Erskine. Their lives overlapped, and so we're not sure who really said this, but one of them did. And so John Bunyan said that far better news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings. And then Ralph said, but when the gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Now, I like the second one better, and that's what I'm really using this morning. Because I believe that there is no better song for our souls than the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And the gospel, when we understand it, then breathes life into our souls, and it changes who we are. And it brings us into a relationship with the creator of the universe. It's the broken mind of mankind that complicates things and tries to change it. They try to change when the gospel tongue, it sings into a series of man-made laws and vindications for their sin. Many churches today teach that holiness is obtained through a long list of do's and don'ts. And quite frankly, there's more don'ts than do's. And you seem to be a first-class Christian, many of them say, if you don't smoke or dip or chew or go with girls who do. Yeah, that was supposed to be funny. But, play cards, dance, watch movies. There's all these different churches and religions and denominations that have all these rules. And the problem with this mentality is that avoiding doing something that is being labeled as unholy or doing something that they say is holy does not necessarily make one unholy or holy. It's always a condition of the heart. In the early years of the 20th century, there was opposition building to the liberal teaching that was becoming into America. Kind of sounds like the beginning of the 21st century. And there was a group that appeared who laid out a list of things that marked you as a evangelical Christian. The group had good intentions and they fought to promote conservative Christian beliefs, and they were called fundamentalists. And the reason they were called fundamentalists, they did a series of 90 essays called The Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth. Now, these 90 essays were published between 1910 and 1915. They were funded by Lyman Stewart, who was the founder of Union Oil, and he paid for it all, and over 3 million copies were distributed. And it was the goal of these 90 essays to defend traditional Christian beliefs against heretical teaching, against liberal ideals that were being put forth. The problem was that they moved beyond their goal and their test of orthodoxy, and to be an evangelical Christian, you had to follow their certain list of rules, mostly written in these 90 essays, some simply understood. So this is the two-volume set of The Fundamentals, trying to defend the basic beliefs in Scripture. This is the Bible, the Word of God, not written by man, but inspired by God who used men to write it. Everything we need is in here. See, the problem we have is we have good theologians and great writers, and I read many of them. In fact, a lot of the guys I read are all dead. Man, I love them. They wrote good things. But no man is infallible. And all these writings like these, the fundamentals, can develop problems. Over time, this group that promoted the fundamentals, a testimony to the truth, became elitist. They felt that their way was the only way. Doesn't this remind you of what we've been learning in Hebrews about the Sadducees and the Pharisees? They developed this elitist attitude that you had to follow their system if you were going to be a good Jew. I mean, some things just don't change with time. The heart of man is just as corrupt and just the same as it's been since the very beginning at the fall of Adam. And the only thing that's changed is technology. So, you know, Jews were trying to be righteous and to follow the Mosaic law. And the Old Testament law had this long list of do's and more don'ts. Now, we talked about it last week. God gave us commandments. How many additional laws did the Sadducees and the Pharisees add to God's law?
108.
I gave you the answer last week.
613.
613. So, which made it basically a burden for the people, and there was no one who could actually fulfill all these laws. I mean, you'd have to have a rule book just to make sure you're either keeping the laws or breaking laws. Who's going to memorize 613 laws? See, the problem was the Old Testament law was meant to condemn, not save. The Old Testament law was meant to expose us that we're sinners and we desperately need a Savior. The Old Testament law could not take people's sin away. It could not cleanse one of their sin. Nor could the Old Testament law forgive sin or remove sin. It simply covered sin. The solution to the problem that mankind had with sin was found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's a gospel that sings life into your very soul. And it is Jesus Christ that not only forgives sin, He removes sin, and then He chooses to remember it no more.
Hallelujah.
Now, if I've sinned against you and you've forgiven me, I'll guarantee you haven't forgotten. But God says He chooses to remember it no more. I think that's incredible. So as we begin to look at Hebrews, as we march through this book, let's open in prayer. Father, we just thank You that You have given us Your Word, a Word that never changes, a Word that's eternal, a Word that will give us the guidelines for us to live a life that is not only good for us, but is pleasing and glorifying to You. For You are the God Creator. You are the only God of the universe. And we love You, and we thank You, and we can never express it adequately how much it means that You have given us salvation. We praise You, God. Amen.
Amen.
So as we begin this morning, you know, the writer of Hebrews in this passage, he does this comparison between Jesus Christ and Melchizedek beginning in verse 11. It says, "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek?" So what he's saying there is the Levitical priesthood was always meant to be temporary. You know, and then it says, rather than a priesthood named after the order of Aaron. For when there is a change in the priesthood, the human priesthood, to eternal priesthood, it says there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So to begin with, the law which came over time through the Levitical priesthood was only meant to be temporary from the very beginning. All along in God the Father's mind, Jesus, God the Son, was to come from heaven to earth and be the perfect priest. So the coming of Jesus with the eternal priesthood to the earth and salvation for mankind was not plan B. It was always, always from the very beginning, plan A. That is why the following verse was able to be written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. King David wrote about Jesus, the coming Messiah. He said in Psalm 110, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." See, this is a reference in the Old Testament to Jesus Christ. God placed in the mind of King David that there was an eternal king to come, an eternal priest to come. And that priest was the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And the Old Testament priesthood was only intended to be a means of showing people what sin is and how futile it is to try to remedy your own sin. And that people, all people, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, had this desperate, desperate need for the Messiah. The Old Testament priesthood could not meet the ultimate needs of sinners. At best, it could only cover sin. Therefore, they sacrificed animals. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the only one who could come and permanently take away sin, forgive sin, and heal your soul. The Mosaic Law showed us that God's world, God's law, is to be perfect. And God required perfection from us. However, the world we see, the Mosaic Law, it's unattainable because we're all broken sinners. We're fallen. The Old Testament had given a law that the laws given by God was to show that He expects perfect holiness. And yet man was not given the means by which they can meet those holy demands because we're sinners. God did give priests to the people. But think about it. The work of the Levitical priests was incomplete. It was unfinished. I mean, they were trying to cover people's sins. They couldn't take people's sins away. They couldn't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And part of the problem was these priests were sinners. They had their own sins to atone for. They were fallen, just like the people they served. And so the sacrifices were temporary and only meant to cover sin. So God the Father sent His Son, Jesus, who is perfect. And by Jesus' perfection, He brought salvation for mankind. If we look in the book of Romans, Paul explains this to us. He says, beginning in chapter 7, verse 7, it says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law," he says, "I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy, and the right and righteous and good. And then so Paul blends that terrible statement with the next statement out of chapter 8 of his book to Romans, where he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. Only Christ can do that. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned the sin of the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, the problem wasn't with the law of God, for the law and God are perfect. The problem was with sinful mankind. Sin had made God's holy and perfect law unattainable for humans. The eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ, it brings the new law, the new covenant. And He then meets our need and He gives us perfect righteousness. And God's Mosaic law that requires that perfect righteousness is now reachable. Because not our ability, but the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, with Christ comes the new. And with Christ, the new covenant believers were freed from the law. We are not freed to sin. That's not what it says. It says we're freed from the law. It means we are freed from the condemnation of sin. The former was imperfect and temporary. Christ is perfect and eternal. As the writer takes up in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 7, it says, for the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. He's making it clear Jesus did not come from the what? Oh, sorry. Jesus didn't come from the line of Levi. He wasn't a Levitical priest. The Levitical priest was temporary. He's saying the one that's coming is from another tribe. Now, what tribe do we know Jesus came from? Judah. Right? He's the Lion of Judah. And so, it says that in 14, for it is evident that our Lord was a descendant from Judah. In the connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, which we know was the eternal priest. We don't know a lot about him, but he wasn't a Levitical priest. And it says in 16, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, in other words, being a descendant of Levi, but by the power of indestructible life. The only one that's had an indestructible life is Jesus Christ. I mean, for it is witnessed of Him. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. You look at all the religions of the world, including Judaism that Christianity was birthed out of. God is off in the distance somewhere. He's this remote God. Christianity says because of Jesus Christ, you have a relationship with God. You understand that no other religion I know of says a person can actually have a relationship with God. That's a huge difference. And so the new eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ has been inaugurated, and the remember, the author of Hebrews is trying to help this young church, which is made up of Jewish converts to Christianity, and they're being told constantly they should return back to their Judaism. And so he says, no, Christ has brought a new era. So he says, first, he gives two proofs. First, he writes that the high priest is not like the other temporary priests who found their lineage in Levi. Our high priest is not from Levi, but the scriptures tell us Jesus is a descendant of the kingly tribe of Judah, and he is from the order of priesthood of Melchizedek. Mm-hmm. Again, reading in Psalm 110, which was written a century before Jesus was born, King David wrote, right, that I'm off here somewhere.
The Lord hath sworn and will not repent.
You know, and he wrote that Jesus is different. And here the writer again refers to the Old Testament passage to prove that it's God's will that Jesus replace the priests of Levi and Aaron and initiate a new eternal priesthood. Okay. And so the Old Testament, then, the passages are used to illustrate the proof. And, you know, so if you look at it, it's not just to say that Jesus Christ looks similar to Melchizedek, that Jesus Christ looks similar to the Messiah. He's saying that the Old Testament proves Jesus as the Messiah. And we've talked about it before. For Jesus to fulfill every one of the prophecies of the Old Testament, mathematically, is 1 to the trillionth to the 10th power. That's a bunch. It's humanly impossible. So the proper way that we should look at the Old Testament scripture is that it is written specifically to show us Jesus was coming, to point the people to the coming Messiah. It was a roadmap that was meant to take people on a journey to when the Messiah was going to come. But then we recognize you don't reach the Messiah until the coming of Jesus. You know, Moses saw Jesus. God put it on Moses' heart that Jesus would come in the future. How do we know this? We know this because of the words of Jesus Christ recorded in John chapter 5, where it says, if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote of me. Well, how could Moses write of Christ if he didn't know who Christ was or was coming? And it says, but if you do not believe in Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? The whole point of the Old Testament was to reveal the coming of Jesus Christ in shadow and in type and direct people to his coming. And the key to unlocking the Old Testament is not saying, can I find some references to Christ here and there, but reading the Old Testament and on every page of it, look for Christ. Because it is God's roadmap. It is God telling you that the Messiah is coming. And it's God revealing that that coming Messiah is going to be Jesus Christ. And then the other proof the writer gives us is for the superiority of Christ's priesthood is the resurrection. I mean, we read about that in verse 16 of our passage. It says, by the power of an indestructible life, a Levite would serve as a priest until he died. I mean, he died because he was a sinful, fallen human being. He was mortal, just like everybody else, right? And however, Jesus is different. His priestly work is eternal. It is powered by his indestructible life. The grave could not hold Jesus Christ. They killed him and he wouldn't stay in the ground. The grave could not hold him, and he sits on the throne forever. Christ is eternal. The early Christians, if you think about it too, and you look at history, the early Christians were under the authority of the Roman Empire. Depending on who the emperor was at the time and his attitude towards Christians determined how Christians were treated. I mean, some of the The emperors were hostile towards Christianity, and they had people, Christians, persecuted, imprisoned, and killed, and thrown in the arena. Others were tolerant of Christians and basically ignored them. So how Christians are treated depended on who the emperor was. The one who sits on the throne forever, Jesus Christ, dictates how we are treated. See, today, isn't it the same? If you look at the political leaders of the countries around the world, depending who they are, is how Christians are treated. Everything from persecution to being favored. Nothing has changed. Christians have been afflicted throughout history. People have been martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ to show the world who Jesus is. But we don't have anything to fear because Jesus makes us eternal spiritually. They may take our mortal life, but they can't take our soul.
Amen.
Jesus is always on the throne. So one doesn't have to be concerned with who comes into power and what their attitude is towards Christians. And I'm not saying we should not be politically active. I'm not saying we shouldn't stand up for truth. But I'm saying we understand God has a plan and a purpose for everything that's happening. And so we can have peace even when the world's going nuts. Peter wrote to the early church, and this applies to us as well. He said, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your very soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We stand up and we say abortion is wrong. It's taking a life. That doesn't mean we go blow up an abortion clinic. We don't behave the way the world does. See, Christians, we don't belong to this world. Our mortal life here is supposed to be marked by a life that brings glory to God. Our life bringing glory to God then shows people around us who Jesus is. As Luke wrote the words of the angel to Mary concerning Jesus, the angel said to Mary, "Jesus will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him a throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." I don't know who the next president's going to be, but Christ will always be on the throne.
Amen.
You know, so the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ brought a new law. Now we live in a time of grace. The new covenant was instituted during the Passover meal the night before Jesus was crucified. And when he sat with his disciples and they ate the Passover meal together, that ushered in. That was the beginning of the new covenant. The age of God's grace. So as we close, we look at, it's all this that Jesus has done, that he makes us perfect. The point this writer has been trying to bring forth, and if you were a Jewish audience in the first century, you would understand it, that the old covenant, which could never save but only condemn, is replaced by Jesus' new covenant, which does not condemn but saves. See, reading verse 18 of our passage, it says, "For on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through that which we draw near to God." So the Old Testament law was perfect, just like God is perfect. God's minimum requirement is perfection. God does not grade on a curve. He has never changed his requirements for one to gain access to him. If you wish to go to heaven when you die, you must be perfectly righteous before God. One sin. That's all it takes. One sin. And you're forever barred from heaven. That is the reality. That is the bad news. Because we're all sinners. The new covenant, the good news, is that Jesus brought the new law. He is the new priest. He is eternal. He is perfect. And he works differently. It is known as the gospel of good news. The gospel, because of Christ, God sees us through his perfection, not our sin. And that takes me back to the gospel, I believe, is a song that fills our very souls. And that is, you know, like I said, the quote was, "But when the gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." We are no longer part of this world. We're passing through. And this is what enabled Paul to write and what enables us to proclaim with Paul what he put in the first chapter of Romans, where he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul here knew the gospel was key. Think about it. Paul lived in a very transitional time, did he not? I mean, he knew what it was like to live under the Roman authority. Paul was a Pharisee. He knew what it was like to live under the law that nobody could fulfill. Paul knew that the hearts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees made all these laws so they could control people, and the only thing it could do is really condemn sin. But then Paul knew all this. He experienced all this. But then what happened? He meets Christ on the road, and it changes everything. And Paul then experiences this new age, the new covenant that was made between God and his people through Jesus Christ. Now the demands of the law are met, not by us, but by Jesus Christ. And understand that God the Son and God the Father have always, from eternity past to eternity future, lived in harmony with one another. And so does the Holy Spirit. They live in eternal perfection. The reason this is the case is because we believe in a triune God, the Trinity. One God who manifests himself in three persons. God is perfect. He is righteous. He is holy. Eternity past to eternity future.
Amen.
The last part of this text tells us that the new covenant then puts us into a position of perfection through Christ and allows us to draw near God. This can only be because our high priest, Jesus Christ, lived a sinless life. He was given, and he has given us his sinless perfection as a gift. And God sees this through Christ's perfection. When Jesus died on the cross, God the Father poured out the wrath that you and I deserve on him. And he made the one and final sacrifice that is eternal. Because we can now boldly approach the throne of righteousness of God, because he sees us through Christ, we have a perfect priest, and we know that we're guaranteed eternity. Jesus has brought in a new age, a new covenant, and he alone is the new and final and perfect priest. If you are without Christ this morning, God's perfect requirement of righteousness will be required of you. One sin alone will bar you from heaven. If you turn to Christ, if you trust in Christ for your righteousness, all your past sins are forgiven. Heaven's doors are open to you. A relationship with the only one and eternal God is given to you. So if you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you need this morning to run to Christ, to trust in Christ, to give your life to Christ, because he is the only perfect one who has ever lived. And when you do that, you will receive God's grace and mercy rather than His wrath. Stop trying to be righteous by doing a list of do's and don'ts. Stop trying to be good enough. Stop trying to earn your salvation because you can never earn it. You have to just trust in the eternal high priest, Jesus Christ. And when you do, you will experience forgiveness. And when you experience forgiveness, then you too will live this quote. But when the gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me immortal wings. See, fly to Jesus. He is the Savior. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, then please, after we sing this final song, come and pray with me. Let me talk with you. Jesus wants you in His kingdom. Jesus wants you to have a relationship with God. Jesus wants you to be everything in His life. And when He becomes everything in your life, you will know a freedom that unbelievers will never understand. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the writer of this letter to the Hebrews, for all that we can learn out of it. I thank You for this letter that is now almost 2,000 years old. And yet, it has never changed. It has always been gracious. It's always been good. Father, thank You for God. Thank You for our salvation. How can we ever express how much we appreciate the salvation You gave us, which we don't deserve and we can't earn. You are so gracious. You love us.
Thank you, Lord.
We love You, God. Amen.